Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word. As we come to this passage this night, help us to think clearly as to what you were meaning to say to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great title for tonight, Wretched Man. All the more so as it's a personal testimony. It comes from chapter 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am. As we preach the gospel of grace, we keep being squeezed between a rock and a hard place. If God is all merciful, how can he be just? If God is all just, how can he be merciful? And so as we emphasise one side of the coin, the mercy of God, we have people complaining about, well, what about the law? What about morality? What about rights and wrong? And as we emphasise the law of God, we have people complaining that, oh, it's all very well to speak about the justice of God, but surely Christianity is about mercy, it's about forgiveness, it's about grace. So Paul found himself defending grace from the legalists, which you especially get in the opening chapters of the book of Romans. He insisted that the Jews are no better than anybody else just because they have the law. That people are not saved by works of the law, but by grace. That there's nothing to boast about in ourselves and what we have done, for we've done nothing to deserve or merit the salvation that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Paul found himself defending the law. Yes, it is the law of God. It does express the mind and character of God. It is important that people live in accordance with the law. It can be appealed to by Christians as the authority for knowing God's mind. Or in Romans 7, you see it in the passage before us, where he's defending the law on two charges. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Or down in verse 13, did that which is good, then, bring death to me? Here are two accusations about the law for having defended the law, having defended grace against the law. He's at this point of the epistle defending the law against those who want to push grace too far, who want to challenge the gospel in its rejection of the law. Now, at first glance, verse 7, verse 13, are not our questions. We have different questions, and that's the trick to reading Romans 7. That is, we have our questions that we bring to Romans 7, which may or may not be answered in Romans 7. And as we bring our questions to Romans 7, we forget the questions that Romans 7 is answering. And so we come to distort Romans 7. You see, we have questions more like, what about sin in the life of a believer? How can I still be forgiven if I keep sinning? How much victory over sin should I expect as a believer? What difference does it make being a Christian? What place does the law have in Christian living? Why do I act contrary to my own conscience so frequently? I've got all these kinds of spiritual questions about my own progress in the gospel. But they're not the questions that Paul is answering. His answers touch those questions. But we need to answer his questions. But Christians have found two puzzles in particular in Romans 7. The first puzzle is the extent to which the passage is autobiographical. For listen how Paul is writing about himself. Pick it up, verse 7. What shall we then say? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would have not known what it is to covet if the law said you should. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. There's a great emphasis on the first person singular, I and me.
Or down in the second question, verse 15, pick it up. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree. It's all about Paul. Or is it about Paul? He's certainly using the first person to answer the questions, but is it about him personally? Is he giving something of his own autobiography here? Or is it about every man, and he's just using a literary device, putting it in the first person, but not really trying to tell you about the life of Paul? I mean, it fits the life of many people. Martin Luther, maybe yourself. But actually, when you read it, it doesn't really read like Paul's life all that much. For he was on the road to Damascus, persecuting Christians when he was saved. He describes himself in Philippians chapter 3 as being a blameless Pharisee, blameless in regard to the law at the time he was saved. Which doesn't sound like verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Is that really the man that we know from the book of Acts or from his other writings? Paul was a Jew. He read the law, he studied the law, he was a Pharisee. He was a particularly committed Pharisee of the legal variety. Yet later on he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that when the Jew reads the law, he reads it with a veil over himself. A veil between himself and the law, so that he doesn't actually hear what the law is saying. The veil is removed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, consciousness of sin came from the law after conversion for Paul, according to 2 Corinthians 3. Or did Paul always know he was condemned by the law? That's why he was such a fanatic law keeper. Went to such zealous extremes as to persecute and kill Christians. How much of this is autobiographical? It's one puzzle, but then it leads to the second puzzle. What state is Paul writing about? Is he writing about himself or every man, whichever way you want to take it, as a state of being a Christian? Or is he writing about the state before becoming a Christian? I need to be fair to you to warn you at this point that there's a great diversity of opinion amongst Bible-believing Christians and teachers on this very issue. Most people see that verses 7 to 12 refer to the unregenerate, the pre-Christian state of life. Some, like Wesley and the early church fathers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, see that verses 13 to 25, though, speak also of being the unregenerate pre-Christian days. They see the whole section is written about the non-Christian. So verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That sounds like a non-Christian. Or verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Sounds like the non-Christian. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit in this section. There's no mention of Christ and his death in this section. But that view is widely challenged because many see that there are signs of regeneration in the passage and because of the flow of the whole argument. Some have resolved the inconsistencies between verses that seem to talk of the person as regenerate and the ones that seem to talk about him as unregenerate by proposing that it's really writing about the weak regenerate, the weak Christian. Christian, yes, but not a Christian who's gained victory over sin. And you can see at that point that our questions about how much sin is there in the life of a believer comes in on this passage if you take that view. And so it solves the inconsistencies of without being unregenerate. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And that sounds like the person is regenerate. And verse 15, verse 18, verse 19, verse 21 all talk about desiring to do good, which the unregenerate person wouldn't do. They see this is just a perception of how sinful he is, which is something the regenerate comes to understand. And they point out that to be regenerate does not mean to be perfect. It just means to be born again. There's a long way between being born and reaching adulthood. And so this is the kind of, yes, you're born again, but you're stumbling along like a child. You're a weak Christian. But yet, they conclude, this weakness is because there is no mention of the Spirit in his life. That comes in chapter 8. He's dominated by sin. And so verse 24, 25 feels the issue. You see, verse 24, he feels the problem. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, the solution. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And verse 25b, but he still has the problem. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then chapter 8 brings in the Spirit. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so what you have here is the life path of the person who was unregenerate, becomes regenerate, is still a weak Christian, now becomes a strong Christian. And so it's suggested that there are two stages of Christian experience. The weak Christian in chapter 7, the strong Christian in chapter 8, and the difference is the work of the Holy Spirit. Some see this as temporal. You weren't a Christian, then you become a weak Christian, and then you become a strong Christian when you have the work of the Holy Spirit come into your life, somewhere between chapter 7 and 8. Others see it as, no, it's just a matter of logic. It's not temporal. You don't go through stages. It's just that if you view Christians without the Spirit, they are weak and defenceless. If you view Christians with the Spirit, then they can live the Christian life. So the first view of chapter 7 is, it's talking about non-Christians. The second view of chapter 7 is, no, it's talking about Christians who are very weak Christians. The third view is that this is the normal Christian life. This is the normal regenerate life. It's the view of St. Augustine and John Calvin and others. They argue that there is a normal spiritual conflict within Christians, that the growth in holiness leads you to a greater and greater awareness of your sinfulness. So the more mature you become as a Christian, the more sinful, the more aware you are of your sinfulness. That as you become less sinful, you become more aware of sinfulness. So putting to death sin does not decrease your sense of sin, it actually increases your sense of sin. Because before there were things that you were doing that you just were totally unaware of how sinful they were. But once you got rid of some of the big blockages in your life, then you see these other things as well, and these others, and these others, and these others. And so there was a continual awareness of sinfulness. That is, the law didn't lead to death. It's sin that leads to death. What the law does is increase your awareness of sinfulness. The law makes me aware of my sinfulness, makes me aware of sin itself, makes me aware of the victory over sin can only be found in Christ Jesus. Now, for a variety of reasons that I don't wish to go into tonight particularly, because I'm interested we read the passage rather than just deal with the history of interpretation of the passage, for a variety of reasons, I want to tell you that the third view is the correct one. But I give you the other two because great and godly people have believed them, and you need to actually weigh it up and know what the story is. I'm trying to be fair to you. But the third one's the right one. The tenses of the verb shift between verses 12 and 13. Verses 7 to 12 is about the past tense. Verses 13 to 25 are in the present tense. Verse 25a is the victory. And verse 25b is the description of the continuing conflict that you have after the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. But why I don't really want us to spend much time on this, I just need to do it to be honest and open to you all, is because the whole puzzle, I believe, distracts us from what the chapter is about. The chapter's concern is not about the subject we're concerned about. And so we're caught out on our questions, so caught up in them that we miss what the chapter itself is saying. I think it is false reading to ask the question, is this more than a literary device? Is it an autobiographical account? Because Paul is not writing his autobiography. This is not suddenly the history of Paul that he's dropped into. He's not describing his history. That's not the point. The passage is not about Paul's spiritual pilgrimage, and it's not about the normal Christian life either. It's about the law. That's what it's about. He's got two questions. One is in verse 7. What shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. The other is in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring me to death? By no means. He's answering those two questions. And if we try and answer other questions than those two questions, we'll get ourselves into the imponderable difficulties that most New Testament commentators have got into, and give you hours and hours of long discussions about whether it is or isn't Paul's life, and how you refigure Paul's life to fit into chapter 7 one way or another. Look at the questions he's answering, and from there work out what his answers are. If that has implications for other issues, well and good. If it doesn't, well, don't blame him, because he's only doing what he's doing. It really is dealing with the subject of the law. Question one is the law sin? That's the first question. And it's met with a denial. The typical denial of Paul that we keep seeing, where he says, by no means. The law's not sin. Nothing wrong with the law. He then moves on to the explanation. He starts the explanation by pointing to the law's function, to give me an answer, to an awareness of sin. Verse 7. Yet if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law hadn't said you shall not covet. It's saying the same thing as he taught back in chapter 3, verse 20. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He then illustrates it with a particular commandment. You shall not covet. To covet means to be greedy. Means to be materialistic. It means to desire to own and possess things. It means to be an Australian. It may be that he didn't know what coveting was till he read it in the law. It's possible that you're just unaware that coveting is sinfulness. That's possible. You talk to Australians and they have all kinds of complaints about this, that and everything else. They do talk about greed is not a good thing, but generally most people don't think we're greedy. The fact that we waste the world's resources at the rate at which we do shows that we are amongst the greediest people in the history of humanity, but most people don't think we're greedy. That's not a way in which people self-identify. I'm a greedy person. Only in the 1980s did we come across that kind of greed is good kind of motto that ran for a little while, but it was so outlandish it just couldn't work as a motto for life and got passed by. People do not think they're greedy, and they do not think that greed is much of a sin, and yet there it is in the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments, sitting right along beside you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not kill, is you shall not be greedy. You shall not be covetous. You have heard me before go off at the gambling industry that runs our country. The gambling industry is covetousness incarnate. It's what it's all about. If it wasn't for covetousness, why, the casino would be out of business tomorrow. I mean, the only reason people go there is to get something for nothing. And that's the whole point of gambling. It's the point of the exercise. It's coveting. In fact, the stock market would pretty slow down if it wasn't for coveting. People might invest in order to kind of help companies make business rather than invest for the sake of speculation. Change the nature of our society fairly radically if you got rid of coveting. So it may be that Paul didn't know that coveting was a sin until he read the commandments. But more likely, he knew in abstract that it was sinful, but it wasn't until he tried to live by the law that he discovered how covetous he was. That is, to know here can be know in the sense of experience. That is, most people say, oh yeah, greed is bad. But it's only when you say, okay, I want you to give up greed for a week, that they discover how greedy they are. As long as I'm not trying to stop doing something, I don't notice how often I do it. It's the little experiment. On the movies, on the television last night, I saw as I surfed across the channels, was it last night, the night before? It was on one night this week, I was surfing across channels, which I spend more time doing because I'm only really interested in the advertisements, which is why I never go to the ABC, because they just don't have any, except for themselves, which they have lots of. But I'm surfing across there, and I see that movie Liar Liar that was on again. I've never seen it through. I'm not sure how you could cope seeing it through. You get the general drift fairly quickly, don't you? It's only when the man tries to stop telling lies that he realises how many lies he tells. And that's the character of life, isn't it? You stop telling lies for a week. Really, you know, put yourself to it. I'm not going to tell a lie this week. You will then suddenly realise just what a lie you are. How many little fudges on the truth? How many little fibs? How many little white, cream, off-yellow kind of statements I make? It's happening all the time. But I don't realise it because I'm not trying to stop. I just go with the flow. What the law does to me is it makes me aware of my sinfulness. But he even goes further. For verse 8 he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. But I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proves death to me. Sin is there all along. It's lying dormant, unrecognised. I'm just a happy pagan, a happy sinner, untroubled by conscience. In fact, that's what the Psalms say about sinners. There's no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity can't be found out and hated. But then the law comes, and all manner of sinfulness becomes apparent, and indeed starts to fight back. It's why people hate wowsers. They hate moralists. It's why people hate the Old Testament. It's why they hate God being mentioned. But deceived by sin, I rebel against the law. This is the forbidden fruit syndrome. People don't think of doing it until they're told not to. Do not cross that line. I had no interest in crossing the line, but now that you tell me not to, why shouldn't I? Who are you to forbid me? What will happen to me if I do? I don't like being dictated to. A friend of mine told a story some time ago about the anti-spitting campaign that was alive here in Australia, in Sydney, in the 50s. It was a very successful campaign because you don't see it these days. In fact, most of you didn't even know that we had an anti-spitting campaign. But it was alive here in Sydney and in Melbourne. There were big signs saying up, do not spit, spitting is dirty, and all that kind of thing that was rung. And so he was travelling in a tram one night. It was the 50s. He was travelling in a tram one night and there was this big sign saying, do not spit in carriage. He was alone in the carriage, actually. And he said that up until that point in his life, it had never crossed his mind to spit in a carriage. But the longer he sat in that carriage by himself, looking at the only sign that was there, the more overwhelming came the sense that he should find out what it feels like to spit in a carriage. And he said before he'd left that carriage late that night, he had fulfilled his innermost being and desires to do the thing which rules have terrible consequences upon people, don't they? The law lets me know something is wrong that I didn't know that was wrong before, aroused in me an interest on the subject that I didn't know. And so the conclusion, verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me, so the law is holy, and commandment is holy, and righteous and good. It's not the law that is the problem, it's sin. The law's holy and good, but in the hands of a sinner, it brings the knowledge of sin and so condemns me, which leads to the next question, you see, in verse 14 there. Did that which is good bring death? I mean, the law in verse 13 is good and holy, but the consequence of the law is death. So again, Paul starts with a denial, reading verse 14, by no means. It was sin, not the law. It was sin within me, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now, it's not the law that brought death, but sin using the law that brought death. For the law brings recognition of sin as sin and the full flowering of how sinful I am. This then is backed up with an explanation in verses 14 to 25. For the law is good, the law is holy, the law is spiritual. The problem is me. I'm a slave to sin, verse 14, I'm sold under sin. I'm a confused being, verse 15. Do not understand my own actions. I'm at warfare, verse 15 following. I don't do the good I want to do, and the very bad things that I don't want to do, I keep doing. Now you can see people want to ask the question, is this of you as a non-Christian, or is this of you as a Christian? And he's not saying one way or the other what he's talking about here, because the answer is yes. Of course it is. This is what we're like if we're not Christians. This is what we're like if we are Christians. This is what people are like. The good that you want to do, you don't do. And the bad things you don't want to do, keep doing. Now, who's in control of you if that's the case? And how confused are you if that's the case? Because they're the two propositions he wants to put about human nature. We are not in control of ourselves, and we're confused. Now ponder it, friends. Those two things are right, aren't they? I mean, if you're in control of yourself, then the good things you want to do, you would always do. And the bad things you never want to do, you would never do. But that's not true, is it? For there are all kinds of good things that I wish I had done, and I haven't. And there are all kinds of bad things that I never wanted to do, I was always opposed to doing, but I got them done. I like picking on truth here, because truth and lies, it's so simple, it's so foolproof. And because people don't get into deep guilt feelings, which possibly we should, about it, and get distracted too much. Because, so excuse me if you've heard me on it before, but it's the easiest, simplest test. Do you believe in telling the truth? Yes. Do you want to tell lies? No. Have you always told the truth? No. Have you told lies? Yes. The good I want to do, I don't. The bad I don't, I do. Are you in control of yourself? Doesn't sound like it, does it? And that's what he's saying. Once you sin, you are sold to sin, and you lose your self-control. And once you are in sin, you are confused. And that is what happens. So, verse 15 of chapter 7 speaks so much to the human condition, isn't it? I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want to do, but the very thing I do the very thing I hate. I don't understand myself. Why did I do that? Why am I greedy? I hate greed. But I always want the last piece of the cake. And I always want the biggest serving. And I always want, why am I like that? I accept the law is good, but I don't do it. Here is the kind of explanation that he is giving. I desire the law with my mind, but I do the evil I don't want to do. I want to be good, but goodness is not at the centre of my being. So don't blame the law. For all the law is a diagnostic tool that shows the problem that is within me. The law just brings out into the open what I cannot generally face up to and so hide and ignore. And so the conclusion looks hopeless, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body, this body of death? But then the real conclusion steps in. God is the answer. Not God the lawgiver, but God the Christ giver. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will rescue me from this spiritual conflict and warfare. And so he sums up the position in the second half of verse 25. So then, let me draw a conclusion. So, therefore, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but while I am in this flesh, while I'm in this body, I serve the law of sin. In my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, my fallen state, my flesh, I'm a slave to sin. But that's not the end of the story, or even the totality of the story, for God will free me from this conflict. Yet it's a true part of the story. For the law doesn't lead to life, but sin plus the law leads to death. But the Lord Jesus Christ does lead to life. Sin plus the law leads to death. Sin plus Jesus Christ leads to life. That's the difference. And it's huge. Now, the goal of this salvation is fruitful living. What we have in verses 7 through to 25 is a big parenthesis. It's a big brackets. He's told us about the goal of living back in chapter 7, verses 4 to 6. And he's going to spell it out for us in chapter 8, which we come to next, which is one of the great chapters of the Bible talking about Christian living. But look back at chapter 7. We'll pick it up there first, and next week we'll go on to chapter 8. So next week we're doing that, isn't it? So chapter 7, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Under the law, our sinful nature bore fruit for death. Rules and regulations, even God's rules and regulations, only produce more and more sin, and finally death and condemnation. All the law will do for you. Either as the happy pagan, unconscious of how sinful his life is, or the troubled moralist, aware of guilt and burdened by all the problems as he tries again and again to live by rules that constantly point out the failure. Either way, sin plus the law produces death. That's the fruit. But under grace, under the mercy and forgiveness and love of God in the death of his Son on our behalf, under grace by the death of Jesus, we've died to the law. Its control, its hold, its accusations, its condemnation, all of which was true. The law could accuse me and condemn me over and again, quite rightly, because I had sinned. But I'm dead to the law through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf, released from the law to be freed for something else, for living for God. The fruit, verse 4, is to God, freed now to live a new life in the Spirit. Some years ago, we lived a couple of doors away from a lovely, lovely Chinese lady. His children were the same age as our children. used to play together, and we got to know her, but she was a very private lady. It took us some time to get to know her. She didn't go out much, didn't say much. As she gained confidence in us, she told us of her life, how she'd been smuggled out of China by a very large Australian family who went across with all their children minus one and then came back with all their children plus her. So she'd been smuggled out. The custom people, as with good Australians, knew that all Chinese people look alike and so paid no attention to the photograph and the passport and just let her in. For her, this was freedom. Freedom from communism. Real freedom that she needed. She'd had horrific stories in China, and the communists came into her village. They picked out the most prominent, significant person in the village, brought him out into the middle of the village, gathered everybody around, and then shot him to death in front of them all, and said, "Now we're in charge." That was the slavery in which she was raised as a small child. The idea of coming to Australia, the freedom, was terrific. And she arrived in Australia. However, the family in Australia actually had bought her out to become a slave here in Australia. She was locked up with a couple of other girls in a similar situation and turned into household slavery. She was never allowed out of the basement, never allowed out of the house, wasn't taught English, knew nothing about it, knew she was an illegal immigrant, couldn't go to the police and ask for help, didn't have a passport, didn't have any right to be here. And so for many years she was literally a slave kept in bondage in Australia. Until through kindness of somebody that came across her and her plight, she was rescued and ran away from that family and then created a new life for herself as an illegal immigrant here in Australia. She'd been freed from slavery for slavery. She hadn't been freed at all. There was no freedom in that. It was appalling. We are freed from the law, which leads to, under sin of course, death. But what have we been freed for? We've been freed for God. We've been freed for bearing fruit that leads to life in God. We've been freed for a new life that is transformed by the Holy Spirit. We've been freed for living differently than we did before. That difference in living that we have will not ultimately come in full liberation until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That liberty that we have will not mean that we will be able to overcome sin in this lifetime, because what we do is we uncover more and more sin as we grow in Christ Jesus. But now we live differently in the Spirit of God as we seek to bring fruit to righteousness, the fruit of God. That is, grace leads to real morality. Changed morality. See, here is the rock and the hard place. Get rid of law, and you say, well, you'll have got rid of morality. If everything is forgiven, everything is forgivable, well, won't people go on living? No, we've been released from law in order to live a life for God. If you're released from law in order to live lawlessly, well, that's just changing slaveries. But if you've been released from law in order to live for God, then you're changing slavery to freedom. It's a different way of life. And so, yes, we're not under law, we're under grace, under mercy, under forgiveness. And yes, that means that we will seek to live more righteously than we ever would have been able to under the law. It's the two things. Do you want to ask questions? Make comments. Chapter 7, Romans.
Yep. Philip, does that mean that involved in team activities with other Christians, and I get disappointed that they don't act the way I thought they would or do the things I thought they would do, do I need to adjust my expectations or realise that we're all in this boat together? Or
a little question from the music team here. When you're in a team with a group of Christians and they don't act... No, it wasn't the music team. I'm sure you weren't talking about the music team, were you?
No, they're wonderful.
They're wonderful people. When I'm in a little team with Christian people and they don't act in the level of expectation that I have for them, does that mean I need to change my expectations? No, most likely means you need to look in the mirror to see the log that's in your own eye before taking the speck out of theirs. So come back to the other question. When I'm in a team of Christians and I don't live up to their expectations, well, what does that mean? That their expectations are unrealistic? Yes. And also, I should try harder. Yes, if I expect regenerate people to be perfect, I will be very disappointed in this lifetime. Because nowhere does the Bible promise regenerate people will be perfect except when the Lord Jesus returns. So as long as I'm in this lifetime, Christian people are going to let me down, and I'm going to let Christian people down, because we're not perfect, we're regenerate. However, if we are regenerate, then I mustn't be satisfied with letting people down and failing to live up to expectations. I must push forward to try and improve. But I can warn you, the more you improve, the more conscious you will be of how far you've yet to go. But what do I do about my brother and sister who fails me? Well, Galatians chapter 6 is the passage there. The Galatians 6 says, if you see your brother in sin, then those who are spiritual should go to them in order to rescue them and help them in that. So, no, I don't just leave the other team members to wallow in wrongly. Yes, thank you. Verse 17, which talks about it's no longer I that do it, that sin that dwells within me, sounds like I'm no longer taking responsibility for my actions, that it's something other than me. It's a good question, and it's a right... The passage is full of these kinds of questions that are hard to actually pin down. And you need to move outside the passage to see what the Bible in general says about it, because you can legitimately read this passage in two or three ways. And so it's only what the rest of the scriptures say that can give you control over how best to read this passage. There is a sense in which, now that I am in Christ Jesus, sin is now foreign to me. But yet, because I am in the flesh, still sin still exists within me. And so Christians are, to a certain extent, double-minded people. The happy pagan is a single-minded person. The Christian in heaven is a single-minded person. We now are caught in double-mindedness. So sin still lives within me, and therefore I keep on doing the wrong thing. And yet I have turned my back on sin, put to death sin, and sin has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not me, but the sin that still lives within me. But I can't opt out of my personal responsibility by saying, oh, that's just sin, it's not me. No, it's my sin that's doing it. So you can't, yes, you can't do the opt out of the devil made me do it routine. That doesn't. The devil only makes me do what I wanted to do. That's what the devil makes me do. Yes. It sometimes sounds like Paul is trying to almost expresses this in a dualism, as if there's my mind and there's my flesh, and it's two different things. And yes, he's wrestling with the confusion that is within me, the double-mindedness that is within me, the double person, that I am in the kingdom of heaven and therefore want to live this way, but I am still of this earth and living that way. Now, that puts the Christian under greater conflict, in a sense, than the non-Christian. The happy pagan is a happy person. He just goes out and is degenerate thoroughly and completely. Live for yourself, destroy people around about you, it just doesn't matter. Now, there's not too many happy pagans in the world because most of them are moralists. And they keep on saying, well, I shouldn't do that, really. And so they don't enjoy their paganism properly. I mean, if you're going to be a pagan, make sure you don't live next door to me, but go for it. You know, just go for it and enjoy yourself. Because as soon as you raise any law, morality, you'll feel very bad. And so you miss out on all the best of being a pagan. The Christian, we know that the law that condemned us is paid for and we're freed from. But now we're unhappy about the other thing, that though we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, the old still hangs on in me, the old habits, the old ways. And so he's trying to express this conflict, the spiritual conflict that is the normal Christian life. I walk by the Spirit while I'm still in the flesh. Now, how do you express that conflict other than those kinds of languages? Yep. Should the conflict make us miserable? No, it's a good question. It's not unrelated. Yes and no. It makes us miserable because it still keeps happening, and this is why we say, come, Lord Jesus, and free me from this. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from my situation? It's Christ Jesus who will deliver me. He has and he will. So it does make me miserable, but no, it doesn't make me miserable because I keep seeing victory. I keep seeing the change that is happening, that is coming over me. Right? So, and I know where the victory lies. It lies in Christ Jesus. So I know that I'm not going to be ultimately defeated. Yep. Thank you. The illustration of the lady about China, it was interesting because she was promised adoption and it didn't happen. It was false. And the concept of adoption is really helpful. It is helpful. You find the word adoption in Ephesians 1, and I remember seeing Jim Packer saying it's the greatest blessing of all the blessings. Even more blessed than the justification and salvation is that we are adopted into the very family of God. And so I have a new surname. Well, actually, it's a new first name. It's called a Christian name. It's the name that is given to me that in Christ Jesus, in my baptism. And so, and that new name is God's name that is given to me because I am part of that family. I still live like the old natural family. But I am now in the new family, trying to live the new way of the new family. But that is secure, that is safe, and that is completely undeserved. I'm not adopted because I was good-looking, intelligent, wonderful. I'm adopted because of the generosity of God who has adopted me into his family. And adoption is a wonderful phrase, a wonderful word, and you're right. It does break through some of this law-grace problems that we have. But I am dead to the law. I'm not under law. It condemned me. Nothing wrong with the law, though. The law is good. The law is right. The problem with the law is not the law. The problem with the law is me being a sinner. That's the problem with the law. But that problem is not there with Jesus, because Jesus died for sinners. The law condemns sinners. Hear the difference? So me plus the law, death. Me plus Jesus, life. If that's the case, live the new life, which we're going to look at in the coming chapters, chapter 8. This is one of the great chapters of the Bible, where we lead how under Christ and his Spirit we live so differently. Let's pray about it, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the good things you've given to us. We thank you for the law that teaches us of sin and condemnation, informs us of your will and your righteousness. We do praise you for this great thing that you have given to us, that we know your mind and can know what is right and what is wrong. But we thank you, Father, for even the greater gift, the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we sinners are no longer accused and condemned to death, but now can be freed from the law and its condemnation to live in the righteousness that has been won for us, in the forgiveness that has been won for us, and by the resurrection in the Holy Spirit who has been given to us to fulfill your law in the ways in which we live. So help us, Father, each one, to know of your forgiveness, to know of that adoption into your family, that we might now live our lives to bring fruit and pleasure to you, that we might now live for eternity. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.